Good morning. I'm glad you're here today. As we have studied our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen the revelation of the king, the rebellion against the king, and finally the rejection of the king. And as a result of this rejection, we see the withdrawal of the king. We see Jesus withdrawing from the multitude, seeking to prepare his disciples more fully for what is to come. And here in chapter 16, we come to a great turning point in Matthew's gospel. For the first time, Jesus speaks of the church and then very clearly tells his disciples about his impending death, burial, and resurrection. I really like the way Warren Wiersbe has broken down this chapter. He divides it into four differing levels of faith. He begins with no faith as the Pharisees and the Sadducees test Jesus one more time. He then moves on to a little faith as we see the disciples with Jesus, but not really understanding his teaching. From there, the chapter takes us to a confessing faith, as we see Peter making his awesome declaration, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus closes out the chapter teaching about a serving faith, one that is willing to take up the cross and truly follow after him. As we dive into God's word once again this morning, my prayer is that we'll see clearly Christ's desire for our faith to continue to grow from the point of confession to absolute and complete submission. Let's open with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And as we once again open our Bibles, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that we would not just view this as history, but as your story that is continuing in our lives today here in Prescott, Arizona. And I pray that as each of us ponders today the most important question anyone has ever been asked, that our confession of you as to Christ would merely be the starting point of faithful service to you. We thank you and praise you that your Holy Spirit is in this sanctuary right now. Teach us, touch us, change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have not already done so, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I have a question. Are you finding that your Bibles just want to fall open to Matthew right now? Anybody experiencing that? I love when I'm studying through a book and that happens. It just feels like the Holy Spirit is saying, "Welcome back. Come on in. I've saved your place." Let's begin with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. The first thing we notice here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were united against Jesus. It's sad beyond words that the two leading religious parties, two groups that couldn't agree on much of anything, were in total agreement against Christ. The one thing, the one person, the one who came for the sake of unity, a oneness with him, yet they were unified against him. And they came testing, not seeking. They were trying to trap Jesus. And so they ask for a sign. It can be pretty shocking to us that at this point in his ministry, these men could be asking for a sign to prove his identity as the Messiah. After all, the lame were walking. The blind were given sight. The deaf were hearing. Multitudes had been fed. Lepers were healed. Demons were cast out. We could go on and on and on. They've seen nothing but signs. Never in all of human history had there been so many miraculous signs, yet they asked for a sign. Why? Well, the word translated sign means more than simply a miracle. It means a wonder by which one may recognize a person or confirm who he is. And there were some rabbis back then who taught that demons could do the earthly stuff, but only God could do the stuff in the skies and in the heavens, like the sun standing still or the moon turning to blood. So notice, they asked for a sign from heaven. They were looking specifically for one of these other kind of signs, a bigger sign, a better sign. Bottom line is they had no faith. Even if Jesus had taken personal requests and done everything they asked, they still wouldn't have believed. Their minds were already made up. They had no faith. Before we look at Jesus' response, how about a little application for us this morning? Signs and miracles are not an assurance that belief will follow. They do not convert a person. They can help confirm one's faith, but they can never be the foundation of that faith. We know from Scripture that in the end times, the enemy will produce lying signs and wonders. Our hearts should be seeking after the person of Jesus, not after the performance of His miracles and wonders and signs. You see, if we're like the Pharisees and Sadducees, it won't matter how much God does to prove Himself to us, because we'll always want one more sign, one more miracle, and we'll end up forgetting about how miraculously He got the rent paid, or the illness healed, or the, you can fill in the blank. If we look for signs, we'll look right past the Savior. If we look for the Savior, it's amazing how many signs He will allow us to see. Verse 2, He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. You ever read this passage and kind of wonder why Jesus started talking about the weather? Well, we've already kind of answered that. What they were looking for was a sign from up above in the heavens. And so Jesus probably looked up when He answered them. And He tells them that they're able to examine the evidence in God's world and draw valid conclusions about the weather, but they would not examine the evidence He had presented revealing who He was. Think about it. They could trace His lineage. Those records weren't destroyed until A.D. 70. They knew the prophecies about His birth in Bethlehem, being called out of Egypt, being called a Nazarene. They could go to Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel foretells to the day when the Messiah would ride in on the triumphal entry. They could see His healing hand touch the multitudes. They really weren't looking. They really weren't seeking. And so Jesus tells them the only sign they're getting is the sign they already got, Jonah. This is the second time Jesus has referenced Jonah in Matthew. I think it must be important, don't you? We'll turn back. Let's review quickly what Jesus has already said about Jonah. It's in Matthew chapter 12. So twice in five chapters, Jesus references this sign of Jonah. So in Matthew 12, we'll read verses 39 and 40. "But He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" You see, Jonah is a picture of resurrection. And so Jesus is trying to get this through their thick heads, not necessarily for the now, but for the then, when He's come back, when He's walked out of that tomb, when people are reporting Jesus sightings after Calvary. He's hoping that then, when they remember His words, they'll recognize His resurrection as the sign that they wanted, that they were asking for, and then hopefully respond accordingly. But I think the Jonah reference is fitting in another way. It's really a twofold sign for them. It's also a sign of rejection. Think about it. After Jonah was deposited on the beach, I was trying to think of a nice way to say that. I preached on this many years ago, and I used a different word. But after Jonah was deposited on the beach, it wasn't to preach revival to Israel. He was to carry the message to the Gentiles. And like I opened with, this chapter is a turning point. Jesus will mention the church for the first time. And so, if these men were truly wanting to know the truth, Jesus just kind of laid out for them a couple of prophecy grenades. He pulled the pins, but they won't fully go off for at least 6 more months in Jerusalem after His resurrection. And then, if they only have eyes to see and ears to hear, they'll know Jesus to be the Messiah because He conquered death. And they'll know that the Gentiles being grafted in was part of the plan, all because of the sign that Jesus just gave them. Friends, we've got a lot of signs happening right now, today. Anybody been looking up lately? When I consider the prophecy in Revelation about the mark of the beast, that you can't buy or sell without a mark on your hand or forehead, and then I read articles about a digital dollar, I can't help but look up. A digital dollar is a U.S. central bank digital currency. They're calling it a CBDC. And it's a tokenized and blockchain-based version of the U.S. dollar that will be maintained and issued by the Federal Reserve. That blockchain thing, if you've heard of Bitcoin and a lot of these digital units of money, they're working on and developing it as we speak. The time will come, maybe sooner rather than later, when cash payments will cease to exist. I believe we'll already have been raptured by the time this is fully implemented. Praise the Lord. Anybody hope I'm right? But we need to be prepared either way. It also seems so clear to me that we are in a battle for the sovereignty of our nation as opposed to ceding power to the UN and a one world government. It may not be imminent, but it is inevitable. That is what the book of Revelation indicates. Oh, how I hope that as we recognize that we are in the last days, that we will be careful not to get too caught up in prediction, but will allow it to be motivation to go and make disciples, teaching them. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. See, signs are not for us to ooh and ah over. They're to draw us closer to Jesus, to draw us closer to our Savior. His famous last words, the Great Commission, ought to be at the forefront of our Christianity. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And I believe reconciling people to their Savior is more important than reconciling in our minds who might be the Antichrist. Remember to be looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Because as I've said before, I believe that by the time the Antichrist is truly revealed, we'll already have flown. We'll already be home. We'll already be in heaven. Let's continue now with verse 5. Now when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And like we mentioned back in chapter 13, this leaven refers to their doctrine. The Pharisees, you may remember, were legalists. They added to Scripture pages and pages of rules and regulations. They were very self-righteous. And self-righteousness and God's grace are like oil and water. They do not mix. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals of their day. They took away from Scripture. They denied the existence of angels or miracles or resurrection. So the disciples immediately understood Christ's warning, right? Nope. Jesus wanted to teach them a spiritual lesson, but they were stuck on the physical, the here and now, everyday needs of life. Well, Jesus reminds them how he's already proven beyond any doubt how he could handle their needs, feeding the multitudes, not once, but twice. So why were they confused? They had little faith. It almost seems to be a bit of a nickname that the Lord had for them. "Oh, ye of little faith." It's like his pet name for the disciples. But I want to remind you, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. A little faith is better than no faith. Okay, if you're here today and you think, "I have a little faith," good. Make sure you're feeding it. Make sure you're growing that faith. It's good to have a little faith. And so even though they may seem a little slow to grasp, the disciples are teachable. If we read issues like this and we think, how could they be so slow? How could they not understand? Make sure you look at the post-Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling them disciples. And look at what they did in building the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we're too hard on them. And remember, you're going to meet them in heaven one day. I don't want Peter to look down at me and that won't happen in heaven. At times, I know I'm a little slow to grasp some of the lesson the Lord wants to teach me. I'm just like the disciples. Are any of you like me? No, you guys are all super Christians? I can get too focused on the physical, the temporal, all the stuff that will fade away when Christ wants me to see beyond to the spiritual, the everlasting, the kingdom stuff. And I think this is one reason why church is so important. We can all be like the disciples at times, and we need a bit of a tweak on our focus. And being involved with and serving in a church body provides opportunity to learn and grow together, as well as it offers accountability. There are times, if we're honest, when it's easy for others to see us out of balance than we can see in ourselves. Isn't that true? Here's the lesson for us. A little faith is good, but we need to remain focused on the spiritual lessons that Christ wants to teach us, because then we can go on to a confessing faith. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi is a beautiful spot about 25 miles north of Galilee. It's where the Jordan River begins, the snow melt that runs off of Mount Hermon. There the river burst out of an immense cavern, which back then had been dedicated to the pagan god Pan. And most believe that this encounter took place just outside a pagan shrine to Pan that was erected right next to this large cavern. I've been blessed to be there on site, not 30 to 50 feet away from this big cavern. It's at the northernmost part of Israel. Now this passage is so pivotal. I'm like Joe Biden. Oh! That was not in my notes. We're going to have to edit that out. This passage is so pivotal as it will bring the Christ, the cross, and the church into focus. See, the Lord's Galilean ministry is finished. From here, it won't be long till he heads south to Jerusalem to the cross. He's been working his way up to the northernmost part of Israel, and now he's about to turn. And when he turns, the only thing in focus was the cross. And so Jesus asked his disciples a question, really the question: who do men say that I am? Verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's really pretty amazing to see just how confused the public was about Jesus. Some, like Herod, thought he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others, I think based on Malachi 4:5, thought Jesus was Elijah. Others believed him to be Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So the people were ranking him with some of the holiest and greatest individuals in the nation's history, but we know that would never do. To rank the Lord, the sinless Son of God, with other human beings dishonors his holy, holy, holy name. We might be more surprised by their confusion if not for the fact that today we still see the same thing. We have the completed Word of God in hand, and yet we often hear that Jesus was just another prophet or simply a great teacher. Or as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that he was Michael the Archangel. Or as the Mormons believe, that he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. One thing is obvious: we can never make a true decision about who Jesus Christ truly is by taking a poll of the people. The important thing is not what others say, but how you and I answer that question. Verse 15, but he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That is the most important question you will ever be asked. Or maybe I should phrase it this way: it's the most important question you have been asked. How have you answered? How have you answered? Let's see how Peter did. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I say amen to that. We've seen those with no faith. Then the disciples with a little faith. Here, Peter exhibits a confessing faith. He recognized Jesus as his Messiah, as the anointed one sent from heaven to redeem him from his sins. And his confessing faith is a saving faith. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So I ask everyone here today, have you answered as Peter did? Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? Jesus came and lived a life free of sin, died on the cross to pay the penalty for yours and mine, and now wants to reconcile each of us to the Father. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another teacher. He is God manifest in the flesh, who gave a perfect life on the cross to pay the price for each of us. Listen as I quote from 1 Timothy 3:16. You may not know it, but there's some other great chapter 3, verse 16s in the Bible other than the book of John. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before we look at Jesus' response, I want to read a quote from H.A. Ironside. He says, "It is all important that men have a right understanding of the nature and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only as he is recognized by faith as the Son of the living God, co-equal with the eternal Father, do we dare trust our souls to him as our Savior. There is an unbridgeable gulf between the highest of all created beings and the Creator himself. Jesus is God, and I serve him because he's worthy." Let's see how Jesus responds to Peter. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There's an interesting play on words here. Jesus said, "You are Peter," using the word Petros, which means a loose stone or a pebble. But he went on to say, "And on this rock I will build my church." The word for rock is Petra, which speaks of a rock that is firm and immovable. There's been so much written on this passage, so many differing viewpoints. I think it's simple. The rock is Jesus Christ. Period. The church is built on him. The Apostle Paul affirmed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It states, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church is not built on Peter. I find it interesting that Jesus warned us about leaven, false doctrine, in the same chapter that so much false doctrine is based upon. And the church isn't just based on his confession either, although his confession does point directly to the one, Jesus Christ, the church is built on. What about the church? This is the first time Jesus mentions it. He uses the word ecclesia, which literally means a called out assembly. And this is something new, something never before revealed. Notice also that he says, "I will build." He doesn't say, "I have been building" or "I am building," but "I will build." The church did not begin until after he had ascended to heaven and the Spirit of God came as the promised Comforter. One more thing before we move on. Jesus said, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In the Bible, gates represent authority and power. So the gates of hell then would symbolize the organized power of death and of Satan. Jesus was declaring that death and the power of Satan would not triumph over the church. Oh, that we could see the church from heaven's viewpoint. We see it now and it's splintered and troubled and look so frail, not from God's vantage point. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But if you remember the scene here, there was a huge cavern right beside the pagan temple of Pan. And many of the pagans believed that huge dark cavern to be an entrance or exit point for demons. And so it's very likely that as Jesus makes this statement about the gates of hell not prevailing against his church, that he turned and pointed to that cavern, given a visual that would be burned in the brains of his disciples. And they wouldn't forget his promise. I wonder, when persecution was rampant, how many of them standing there that day had this image pop into their heads, and they were comforted, and they were strengthened. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The kingdom of heaven is not heaven, for no man carries the keys to heaven. All those jokes about St. Peter at the gate stem from this passage. When you think about all the parables where it says the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus is talking about the kingdom he sees before them here on earth. Well, we use keys to open doors. Peter was simply given the honor of opening the door of faith to the Jews at Pentecost and to the Gentiles in the 10th chapter of Acts at the home of Cornelius. And the second half of that verse does not imply man's will being done in heaven, but that they would be so led by the Spirit that they would follow God's will on earth. Verse 20. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone, for now, anyway. The time would come for that. But first, he must fulfill what he came to do, to die for the sins of the world. And this is the first of six times in Matthew's gospel where he tells his disciples what will take place shortly. And I think it was pretty clear. He would be killed, and he would rise from the dead on the third day. Verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Don't you love Peter? Can't you relate to Peter? I mean, he was right about the truth of Christ just a moment ago. The truth of the cross, however, was something else. Peter couldn't accept that. Christ's deity, he understood. Christ's death, that didn't fit with the deity part. So once again, we see Peter opening his mouth and promptly inserting his foot. How many of us, though, if we were there and we know that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh and he's talking about dying, we'd have been just like Peter. What? No way. That doesn't make sense. That can't be the plan. We are blessed with 20/20 hindsight, and we know that was the only way. Oh, that we would take special care to approach the throne of grace with reverence. In humility, may our prayer lives truly be bowing before him in submission to him. We read that Peter rebuked him. You ever felt like you've almost been close to rebuking the Lord in your prayer life? No. We've all been there. No. Remember who he is and who you are and bow before him. Verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" This may seem harsh to you, but anything that goes against the will of God is of the devil. And so when Peter tells Jesus that he won't go to the cross, well, Jesus rebukes him. The cross is why Jesus came. There are times where we need to be rebuked. Peter had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit before, but here it seems he was relying on his own reason. I think we can all understand his intent. How could God incarnate need to die? But it was the only way for you and for me to be able to be received forgiveness of sins and live forever in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Well, we've seen those with no faith, the disciples with little faith, Peter's confessing faith, and a saving faith. Here Jesus teaches that the steps of faith don't end at confessing and the saving step. There's one more step, a serving faith. And I think this is key to the entire chapter. There's a connection between you are the Christ and taking up our cross. If we confess Christ is Lord, we must be willing to follow after Him, even if it means bearing shame and rejection and maybe even losing our life. That sure was the case with those disciples. All too often in Christian circles, we hear people talking about the cross they have to bear, and they're referring to their poor eyesight or their bum knee or some other affliction. I get it, but that isn't what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being obedient in spite of consequence. He's talking about picking up the message of the cross and bearing it and carrying it to anyone and everyone who will listen. Taking up your cross is about bearing the burden of another. When Jesus carried that cross, he was bearing our burdens. He wasn't bearing his own. Oh, that we would truly take to heart that we are called to take up our cross and follow after him. I read a quote from a missionary named C.T. Studd. I love his last name. Because in my view, every missionary is a stud. What they're willing to risk and give up for the Lord. But C.T. Studd, he took the gospel to pagan tribes. He says this, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Wow is right. That's heavy. That's powerful. That's convicting. But that's what we're called to. Jesus is talking about running rescue shops. And he talks about denying ourselves. You know, that's not natural for us. I am the hardest person for me to deny. Anybody else like that? Goes against our nature. Goes against our flesh. But the path of true discipleship is one of constant self-denial. It's putting others above yourself just like Jesus did. And that's hard. But if you need some motivation, meditate on verse 27. And I don't just mean look at it now. I mean take it out this week and meditate on it. He's coming back in the glory of the Father. And he's going to reward us. The God-man who died for us is going to reward us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let's close out the chapter with verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. This verse may confuse some of you because you're asking yourself, didn't all these men die? I've seen this question posed to many Christian apologists that say, oh, that was a false prophecy. Jesus was wrong. Jesus is never, ever wrong. Right, Steve? It's what Steve told us at communion. I believe this verse is very simply referring to his transfiguration, which just so happens to be the subject matter of the very next verse. Matthew 17, verse 1, we'll cover that next week. So I believe that some standing here are referring to Peter, James, and John and how they saw Jesus transfigured before them, a visual of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In closing, I just want you to consider your answer to the most important question ever asked. Jesus is asking you, Who do you say that I am? I hope your answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then I want to ask you another question this morning. Where do you say you are the Christ? In other words, are you taking your faith to others and proclaiming Him as the Christ? And then if you'll allow me, and you don't have a choice right now, one more question. How do you say you are the Christ? See, the way we live says a lot about what we believe. And Jesus presented two very different approaches to life. Deny yourself or live for yourself. Take up your cross or ignore the cross. Follow Christ or follow the world. Lose your life for Him. Save your life for yourself. Forsake the world or gain the world. Share His reward and glory or lose His reward and glory. I just pray that as we answer Christ's question, that our confession is merely a starting point, that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him so that our lives would reach a point of total submission, because then He can use us. Then He can touch others through us. I hope that we tell others that Jesus is the Christ, and if necessary, use words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that at times we can be just like those of little faith. We don't run from it. We embrace it. We humble ourselves before You, and we thank You for Your grace and mercy poured out upon us. And our prayer this morning is that You would take our lives and let them be consecrated to You. That we would leave this house of worship not just with a little bit more information about Matthew chapter 16, but that we are filled with You and Your Spirit and Your love and grace and mercy, and we would go out into a world and we would show them You. We would show them what true humility is, that we would show them the heart of a servant. Lord, make us like You so that others can come to know the You that we've come to know and love. And Father, I just ask right now, if there are any here that have not made that commitment to You, that they would do so right now, that they would open up their hearts and confess You as Lord, that they'd believe in their heart, confess with their mouth who You are, that they'd recognize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, that a Savior has been provided, their sin debt has been paid. I pray that they would apply it to their account just now. I pray that You'd encourage them to do that. And Lord, if there are any that are doing that right now, just accepting You and making You Lord of their lives, I pray that they'd not leave today without talking to me, allowing me the privilege of praying with them and for them. Lord, I pray that we'd truly be a called out assembly for You, honoring You in all that we do. We give You our hearts, we give You our lives, and we pray that we would lay them down in service to others. I pray this all in Jesus' holy, holy, holy name. Amen.